Wouldn't it be great if we Christians always agreed with each other on everything and always got along with one another? Seems as though we should. We have so much in common. We have one Lord. We have one revealed word from Him. We're all part of one body. We have one common desire to glorify our Lord Jesus and one common goal to share Him with others. And yet, nobody is more famous for misunderstandings and disagreements and division and dissension than us Christians. Witness the little cliques and gossips and hard feelings that go on between believers, even in our church. Witness the church splits all over the country over and over again, the formation of new denominations and the proliferation of parachurch organizations, the aims and purposes of which often overlap and some of which seem to be so unnecessary. And you'll have to agree that we Christians don't always get along with each other very well. Observe the crumbling marriages of professing Christians, and you'll have to admit we Christians don't always agree and get along with each other. How can this be? I'd like to explore that question this morning by examining an intense disagreement between close friends, two close friends, and fellow workers. A disagreement that resulted in the parting of their paths and in the fracture of their friendship. It's not a pretty story. In fact, it's rather sad. I don't think it ever should have happened. But it did. And I'm glad it did. And I'm glad the Spirit of God put it here in His Word. It helps me know that the great heroes of the faith were human, just like me. And when I see what God did through them in spite of themselves and their weaknesses, I know there's hope for me. And that's the encouragement in the story we're going to study this morning. Will you follow it with me? Look first of all at this genuine friendship. It was that. There was no question about it. Their relationship really began in earnest in chapter 11 of Acts, when a great number of Gentiles in Syrian Antioch, north of Jerusalem, came to know Christ through the preaching of some refugees from Jerusalem. You find that in Acts 11, verses 13 to 21. Now this disturbed some of the leaders in Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem, because they were not ready to accept Gentiles into the fellowship of the church. They hadn't really understood what God taught Peter in chapter 10. They wanted to send someone up to Antioch to see what was going on. Barnabas was their obvious choice. He was a Jew of the tribe of Levi, so he knew the law of Moses and he knew the Hebrew mind. But he had grown up on the island of Cyprus, so he spoke Greek and he knew the Gentile mind. So he would not inadvertently offend these new Gentile believers in Jesus Christ in Antioch. It was a good choice. He was highly regarded as a good man. Scripture tells us back in Acts 4 that he was a generous man and a gracious man and a godly man. They couldn't have found a better choice than Barnabas. And he remained there some time. And the work in Antioch prospered under his leadership. He was the first pastor of the church in Antioch. You see it in Acts 11, verse 23. It says, "Who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cling to the Lord. For he was a righteous man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and many people were added to the Lord." The church grew under his leadership. In fact, it prospered to such a degree he couldn't handle it all by himself anymore. He needed help. The believers there were too young in the Lord to exalt to positions of leadership, so his only recourse was to reach outside the church and bring in somebody else to add to the pastoral staff to help him. He knew just the man. As far as we know, he had first met Saul of Tarsus in Jerusalem 3 years after Saul's miraculous conversion on the Damascus Road. Everybody else in Jerusalem was afraid of Saul. They thought he had come there to spy on them and lay plans for his next attack against them. But Barnabas believed in Saul, and he reached out in love and encouraged him and accepted him. And he encouraged the other leaders in Jerusalem to accept him also. And a genuine friendship was born between Barnabas and Saul of Tarsus. After those early days in Jerusalem, Saul returned to his hometown of Tarsus. Spent some years there. And he penetrated all the surrounding Gentile area with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Word of his powerful ministry kept filtering back to the leaders in Jerusalem. Saul of Tarsus was the man that came to Barnabas' mind when he realized he needed help in the pastoral ministry at Antioch. And so we read in verse 25 of Acts 11, he departed to Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that for a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught many people, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Together, Saul and Barnabas served the Lord with great blessing. They just seemed to fit together and complement each other perfectly. It seems like it was meant to be. It was a relationship ordained in heaven. In chapter 11 and verse 30, when the church at Antioch decided to send relief money to the famine-stricken Christians in Jerusalem, it was Barnabas and Saul who delivered that money together. They were always together. In chapter 12 of Acts and verse 25, after that visit to Jerusalem with that relief money, they returned to Antioch together. And in chapter 13 and verse 1, we learn that three others were added to the pastoral staff at Antioch. But Barnabas and Saul continued to serve the Lord together. There were five of them now. But Barnabas and Saul were there together. And when the Holy Spirit gave directions for the first organized foreign missionary thrust, we're not surprised to hear him say in Acts chapter 13 and verse 2, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work unto which I have called them." And the two entered into a new venture for Jesus Christ together. It was a fruitful ministry of evangelism and church planting. What a team! It was a magnificent spiritual success. They returned to Antioch in chapter 14, verses 26 to 28, and reported to the church there what God had done. And then they continued their ministry there together. It says in verse 28 of chapter 14, "And there they abode a long time with the disciples." Who? It's talking about Barnabas and Saul. They ministered together. In chapter 15 and verse 2, when the false doctrine of salvation by works began to infiltrate the church in Antioch, these two men stood against it together. It says, "When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with those false teachers, they were always standing together. When it was decided to send representatives to Jerusalem to confer with the apostles and elders about this problem and settle it at what we know as the Jerusalem Council, we're not surprised to learn that in verse 2, it was determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And so the two of them went up to Jerusalem together. They were always together. Together in verse 12 of chapter 15, they declared what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. You see it? Barnabas and Paul declared together what God had done. And over in chapter 15 in verse 25 and 26, when the decision was reached and a letter was sent from the apostles and elders to the churches to tell them of the decision, it said, Acts 15:25, "It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." That about says it all, doesn't it? Our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Genuine friends whose team ministry had brought blessing to the church and inspired great admiration and affection from the church. And they returned to Antioch in chapter 15 and verse 35 and continued preaching and teaching the Word of God together. You see it? Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch teaching and preaching the Word of the Lord with many others also. I think the point is established. You wouldn't argue with me on that, would you? This was a genuine friendship. Will you look secondly at a growing tension? Two things happened during those years of team ministry that may have put a strain on their relationship. Things we often overlook as we study the Scriptures, the things that are very real and they're here. I'm not stretching a point at all. The first was that the leadership of this team changed hands. You see, there was no question but that in the beginning, Barnabas was the original leader. He was the first pastor of the church at Antioch. He held the respect of the people there. It had grown under his ministry. He personally brought Paul in there to help. His name consistently appears first in those early years, and the Spirit of God does that for a reason. When the five members of the pastoral staff are listed back there in chapter 13 and verse 1, Barnabas' name comes first. Saul's name happens to be last. And that's not just accidental, you see. And the Holy Spirit put him first in their call to missionary service in Acts 13:2. "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul," he said. That's not accidental. Down in verse 7, he's still first of Acts 13. You see, Barnabas and Saul desired, he called for them to hear the word of God, this deputy, Sergius Paulus. He was the recognized leader of the team. There was no question about it. But something happened on that first missionary journey. You see, away from the environment of Antioch, where Barnabas was the recognized leader, Saul, who's now called Paul, began to assume the lead. His stronger personality, his more prominent gifts, seemed to make it a natural transition. You see it down in verse 9. When this sorcerer named Elymas begins to oppose the word of God, it's Saul who stands up to him and speaks. Verse 9, you see? "Then Saul, filled with the Spirit of God, set his eyes on him and said," and he answers him. By the time this first missionary journey is over, in Acts 13 and verse 13, we read this amazing statement from the pen of Luke. "Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos," wow, Paul and his company. Barnabas started out this journey as the recognized leader of this team. By the time they leave the island of Cyprus, the leadership of the team has changed. And it's even more evident when they get to Pisidia and they get into the synagogue. And it's Paul who stands up and speaks in verse 16 and gives a powerful sermon, the text of which is included in our Bibles for us. He is now the leader. We hear no protest from Barnabas. We see no outward sign of bitterness, resentment, or hard feeling. But I have to wonder if deep in his soul, Barnabas didn't feel a little bit hurt about this. Maybe he thought Paul came on a little too strong. I can't prove this, folks, but I know something happened in chapter 15, and there's got to be some explanation for it. And Barnabas is human just like you and I are human. I wonder if he didn't feel that Paul maybe came on a little too strong, that maybe he had to have things his way, or that maybe he failed to consider the sensitivities and feelings of others. I have to wonder if they ever talked it out, or whether they just ignored it and hoped everything would be okay. The second thing that happened was an isolated occurrence at Antioch shortly after the council at Jerusalem. We don't learn anything about it in Acts, but Paul tells us about it years later in his epistle to the Galatians. Hold your place in Acts. Will you go over to Galatians chapter 2? Galatians chapter 2. The whole story is in verses 11 to 14. Let me just relate it to you before I show you what I'd like you to see in Galatians 2. Peter was visiting the church at Antioch, and he conducted himself just as Paul and Barnabas did, without prejudice against Gentile Christians. He entered right into social contacts with the Gentile believers. He ate with them. He fellowshipped with them freely. There was no problem. But when a group of Jewish Christians arrived from Jerusalem and expressed alarm over Peter's behavior of fellowshipping with the Gentiles, Peter backed off and stopped eating with the Gentiles and stopped fellowshipping with them. Now, while social equality between Jewish and Gentile believers was taken for granted at Antioch, it was still not accepted by these Judaizers from Jerusalem. And Peter was afraid of the trouble they would cause him back home in Jerusalem. So in order to protect himself, he backs away and stops eating with the Gentile believers. Paul called it hypocrisy in verse 13. You see, it's the last word in verse 13. He was right. That's exactly what it was. Hypocrisy. But the thing that hurt Paul most of all was that his dear friend and fellow worker Barnabas allowed Peter's hypocrisy to affect him. Look at verse 13. And other Jews disassembled, withdrew in like manner with him, with Peter, insomuch, now watch this, folks, that Barnabas also was carried away with their hypocrisy. Paul couldn't believe it. How could Barnabas do this thing to him? He knew better than this. He knew the great doctrines of God's grace and the doctrine of Christian liberty and the doctrine of our oneness in Jesus Christ, that there are no walls of partition in the body of Christ. Barnabas understood those things. He had been treating Gentile Christian believers at Antioch as equal for years. And now for fear of a few Judaizers and what they might say about him back in Jerusalem, he turned coward and left the Apostle Paul standing all by himself. Why did he do that? Could it have been maybe the hurt he had already been feeling over what they had never really talked through, the change of leadership in the team? And that made him a little bit more vulnerable, and rather than stand with his friend Paul, he turns against him on this occasion. Surely he recognized his mistake and repented of it. Surely he did. And the wound would be healed, but the scar would remain, leaving a strain on their friendship. I have to wonder if deep in his soul, Paul didn't harbor a bit of mistrust for Barnabas. Think maybe he was a little bit wishy-washy, a compromiser. Paul's mention of it here in Galatians certainly will lead us to believe he never forgot it. It hurt him. It was there, inside. I have to wonder if they ever really talked it out, or whether they just ignored it and hoped everything would be okay. A growing tension. Let's go back to Acts 15. If the feelings were there, and Paul and Barnabas never really owned up to them, or honestly admitted them, or openly discussed them, if the feelings are there, you can be sure the stage is set for a violent disagreement. And that's exactly what happened a very short time after that Galatians experience. You see, Acts 15:35, Paul also and Barnabas continued at Antioch teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. The chronological time frame of that incident in Galatians 2 fits right into that verse. That's when it happened. While they were there in Acts 15:35, teaching and preaching the word of God together, that's when Barnabas made that awful mistake that hurt the Apostle Paul so deeply. That's when we read, folks, in verse 36, that some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, "Let's go again and visit our brethren in every city where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they do." And Barnabas determined to take John, whose surname was Mark, along with him. But Paul thought it not good to take him with him, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. Now that seems to be simply a procedural matter. It doesn't seem to be very important. It seems so inconsequential to me. I would think they could have sat down and worked this problem out, somehow or other, discussed the pros and cons and come to some mutually agreeable decision. I would think they could have done that. Maybe they could have said, "Well, Mark, maybe it would be best if you didn't go this trip, but you'd go the next trip." They could have probably agreed on that. Or, "Mark, we want you to go, but we're going to lay down some prerequisites for you ahead of time, so we understand each other." Or they could have talked through the previous defection of Mark and its seriousness and find out, you know, what was behind it, why it happened, and what steps we could take to avoid it this time. Certainly they could have talked it out and come to some mutually agreeable decision. Certainly some solution could have been found to this problem. But you see, it usually isn't, folks, when unresolved feelings are already running very deeply. You know, we've been hurt. And our hurt is settled into a lingering, low-grade anger. And now even a minor disagreement becomes a major issue to us. It happens every day. I'm not going to let him do that to me again. I'm going to take my stand right here. I'm not backing down on this issue. To give in now would be to imply that I'm weak. Or if I let him take advantage of me this time, there's no telling what he'll do next time. And on we go, rationalizing our stand. We read in verse 39 that the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren under the grace of God. The New American Standard is more literal in verse 39. It says, there arose such a sharp disagreement. Sharp disagreement. That's the word. It's a noun. Sharp disagreement. It's the basis for our English word paroxysm, which means a sudden violent emotion or action. There isn't any way to whitewash this, folks. This is not just a mild difference of opinion. This is a violent argument. Emotions are erupting. Sharp words are being exchanged. Maybe unkind accusations are being hurled. The word sharp disagreement involves irritation and anger. And this kind of thing is happening every day to Christians. It's happening to husbands and wives who claim to be Christians. It's happening to parents and children. It's happening to people where they work. It's happening to neighbors who both claim to know the Lord. It's happening to leaders in the local church. Friendships have been broken and families have been torn apart. What are the reasons for it? Why does it happen? I'd like to suggest a few. I don't have all the answers to this, but I've given it a lot of thought. One is obviously pride. We're sure our opinions are right, and others are wrong. We know more than they know, and we've got an edge on the truth, so we better do it our way. We all have a little bit of that in us. Beside that, we feel if our opinions are rejected, that somehow reflects on our worth as persons, and so we fight with every weapon at our disposal to win the argument so we can protect our own self-image and not have to admit we were wrong or be defeated and suffer that loss of face. That's pride. Another reason is probably inadequate information. Most of us are quick to judge others. We form opinions on the basis of a few isolated experiences. Or we believe somebody else's assessment of that person, and then we jump to conclusions about them and their motives on the basis of what somebody else said about them. And once our judgment has been formed, we tend to view everything they say and everything they do in that light, and we use it to confirm our preconceived and prejudicial opinions about them. And that can make for repeated misunderstandings, inadequate information, jumping to conclusions, attributing motives to people that we really don't know. Sometimes we assume that because someone's motive was wrong once in the past, it must be now. We refuse to believe that people can learn and grow and change. Inadequate information. But I'm convinced that one of the most common reasons for these kinds of disagreements between believers is our notorious lack of communication, especially our failure to share our feelings. You know, we find it easier to accuse others, to reprimand them, to condemn them for what they have done. We find it easier to argue over trivialities and insist on our own way than to honestly admit our feelings. It's much easier to argue and judge than it is to acknowledge feelings. Much easier. Feelings like hurt or insecurity or inferiority. Or anxiety, or fear, or selfishness, or jealousy. Those are all feelings. And some of us are so out of touch with our feelings, we don't even know what we're feeling. And if we do know, we're surely not going to admit it to anybody, because then we'd lose face again. We would expose what we really are, and people might say, well, he's not as spiritual as we thought he was, because he has these feelings. And So we cover them up. But you see, they're there. And they keep on affecting the way we talk to people and the way we act toward people. And they don't know why we're acting that way. They don't know what we're feeling. They just think we're being bossy or stubborn or irritable or argumentative or unkind or vindictive. So they're busy defending themselves and trying to get us to admit our wrong. And the whole thing is an exercise in futility. That's what was happening to Paul and Barnabas on that occasion, I'm convinced. If we want to avoid angry arguments like this, there are some things we're going to need to do. The first of which is to communicate our feelings. Cures for conflict. Number one, talk about your feelings. Learn to admit them and talk about them. I felt hurt when you did that. But I want things to be right between us. Can we talk about it? I felt put down when you said that. Would you be willing to explain to me what you meant? Why don't we do that? When we refuse to talk and let those hard feelings seethe, the explosions are going to come, folks. They are going to come. You can be sure of it. Don't put it off. Talk. Openly, honestly, talk. Not about what the other person has done wrong. That's only going to agitate the situation. Don't try to convince them where they're at fault. Talk about your own feelings. I'm convinced that's what Barnabas and Paul failed to do. To admit what they felt about what happened in their relationship with each other. Talk about what you are feeling, not what he has done wrong. I have a second suggestion I think might be helpful, and that's to allow for differences of opinion. God didn't make us all from the same mold. We have different backgrounds. We think differently about things. And if God can accept all of us with our different opinions, certainly we can accept each other, can't we? Now, on clear biblical issues, we can't compromise, obviously. But most of the things we argue about are not clear biblical issues. It isn't a matter of right and wrong at all. It's a matter of face, most of the time. There was no right and wrong in this argument with Paul and Barnabas. You can't tell me who's right and who's wrong. Paul had a point. Obviously, it's disheartening when someone on whom you're depending lets you down. That's distressing. But so did Barnabas have a point. None of us is perfect. Not Paul, not Peter, not Barnabas, not Mark, not anybody else. Every person deserves a second chance, an opportunity to prove himself. The question is not who is right and who is wrong. The question is, how can we work together in Christian love to serve the Lord for the glory of God? That's the question. We're in there fighting over who's right and who's wrong. It doesn't make a bit of difference in most cases. How can we work together? God wants us to learn the grace of tolerance for one another. There's a third suggestion. Be quick to forgive. We're all human. We're going to let our sin natures and our psychological hang-ups get the best of us once in a while. We're going to say the wrong thing in the wrong way. We're going to lose our cool. We're going to do it, you can be sure. And we need to be patient and kind with one another, understanding with each other, and willing to forgive. We all do dumb things. And we want people to forgive us when we do them, don't we? And we need to extend the same courtesy to others that we'd like to have for ourselves. Be willing to forgive. Well, I guess the most encouraging part of this whole story is what we might call the good end. It does have a good end. It's the assurance, really, the assurance that our sovereign God is in control of the whole situation. It's the most reassuring thing in this whole incident. Oh, Satan's at work. There's no question about that. Sin natures are flaring, but God is omnipotent. He could have changed the circumstances in some way to somehow circumvent this conflict. If he couldn't do that, he isn't an omnipotent God. So he could have done it, but he didn't. He allowed it to happen. But he did what he always does for those who love him. He worked it together for good, because that's the kind of a God he is. Can I share with you some of the good things that happened? For one thing, it became a growing experience for the people involved. And I'm thinking particularly of Paul. You know, Paul was given to strong reactions. You see them in other places in the book of Acts. On one occasion, he snapped at the high priest and told him off. And when they told him he was the high priest, which he didn't know, he apologized. He was quick on the trigger. He knew it. But I think God was working on this weakness in Paul's life. Sometime later, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, Paul said, "Love is not easily provoked." And you know that word "easily provoked" is the verb form of this noun, which means sharp disagreement, right here in Acts 15:39. It's the same word, except the verb form. Love is not easily provoked. You know, I can't help but think that Paul was reflecting back on this occasion when he wrote 1 Corinthians 13:5. I just can't help but think that. The argument helped him see this weakness in his own life and to claim God's power to help him love, truly love. You know, I've learned some things about myself in conflicts that I've had, and I've had some. And frankly, I didn't always like what I learned about myself. Sometimes I grew through it, sometimes I didn't. But if I was sensitive to what the Spirit of God wanted to do in my life, I grew. That's what God wants us to do through conflicts, to grow. There's a second thing that happened that was beneficial through this argument, which is quite obvious. God sent out two missionary teams instead of one. That was good. Probably wasn't the best way to accomplish this goal. In fact, I'm convinced it wasn't. But maybe it wouldn't have happened any other way. Maybe the friendship was too strong and it really wouldn't have happened except there be this kind of a parting of the ways. I don't know. But I do know that while the argument didn't glorify God, the end result did. And God can do that for us too. He can find a way to use even our stupid and selfish blunders to glorify himself. Now, that's no excuse for going ahead and sinning right now, none whatsoever. But it certainly encourages us when we look back over the stupid mistakes of our lives, doesn't it? It encourages me. I think one of the most obvious and most important results of this conflict was that a life was salvaged for God's usefulness. Only God knows what would have happened to Mark if Barnabas had not taken him under his spiritual supervision and nurtured him in his faith. Even Paul later admitted that Mark was profitable to him for service. And you can thank God's work through Barnabas for that fact. That was a good end. You see, God made us all with volition, folks. It might have been better if he had made us puppets on a string, but he didn't. He made us with will, volition. And most of our disagreements occur when we exercise that volition selfishly. But isn't it comforting to know that our sovereign God can still work those disagreements together for good? And if we grow a little in his likeness as a result of our conflicts, then the conflicts will not have been wasted. God can still be glorified. I don't think Paul and Barnabas ever resumed the kind of relationship they once had. But the bitterness was washed away, and they came to respect one another deeply once again. Paul spoke kindly and admiringly of Barnabas in 1 Corinthians 9:6, which was written later. And I'm confident that there's been a grand reunion in heaven. They're good friends again now. But folks, let's not wait till then. Let's learn to be open and honest with each other about our feelings. Let's learn to talk more freely about them. Let's learn to accept and love one another even when we disagree. Let's try to avoid judging each other's motives. Let's learn to be tolerant of one another's opinions when they differ. Let's learn to forgive quickly when someone's old sin nature takes over. Sure, it hurts. But when we think of what God forgave us, how can we really do otherwise? You know, if we'll do these things, I can guarantee on the authority of God's Word that marriages will be healed, friendships will be restored, feuding Christians will be reconciled, churches will be strengthened, and God will be glorified. And isn't that really what we want? If you're not sure you know the Lord Jesus, I have to say, I'm almost sorry you heard this morning, because we let you in on a little family secret. We don't all get along with each other. But we want to. Because we are one in Jesus Christ. God wants us to express that oneness to you. We want to try to do that. The Scripture also teaches that we're one with God. And you can be one with Him. You can stop running from Him. You can stop fearing Him in the sense of being afraid of what He's going to do to you. You can stop thinking like God's your enemy and He's on your back and He's trying to get you. You can be God's friend. The Bible holds that offer out to you. It's because Jesus Christ died for your sins. He paid for them in full. And God now wants to accept you as His friend on the basis of His Son's death in your place, if you're willing to admit your sin and put your trust in Him. Won't you do that? Let me give you the opportunity by just delaying a few moments before we close. The opportunity to say yes to Jesus Christ. God, I want to be your friend. And I'm not sure I'm yours. I'm your child, I'm in your family, or that I'm your friend. Lord, I trust you. I know I'm a sinner, I acknowledge it, and I trust you as my Savior. I receive you now. Tell Him that, will you? He's ready to come into your life and forgive your sins and save you for eternity. Christian, maybe God's dealt with you about your relationship with some other believer. Maybe you're physically related to that person, maybe you're not. Really doesn't matter. God wants the conflict solved. And if you learned anything at all about how to do it this morning, would you put it into practice? Would you say, God, I'm willing to do what you want me to do. I'm willing to make the overtures. I'm willing to talk about my feelings. I'm willing to tolerate others' differences. I'm willing to forgive. God, help me.